Movies are a great way, I think, to study and analyze our society about what is capturing the imagination of the people that exist within it. They often, movies become the stories that kind of undergird and are foundational and aspirational for people within our society as well. And one of the things that I've noticed about movies and in America is that we have this obsession with an underdog story. Somebody who's counted out, who is overlooked, and maybe left for dead, and then somehow rises to pursue the destiny that they're seeking after. And I don't know how many of you have noticed this, but I'm sure you've probably seen something about this in the news. Top Gun, the new Top Gun movie, passed $1 billion in box office earnings just a few weeks ago. $1 billion. Now, I'm pretty sure Tom Cruise didn't get all that money. So that's a lot of money right there. It is already one of the top 20 highest grossing movies of all time. And I think the reason why is because, for one, it's nostalgic. The original Top Gun movie was from 1987. But two, Top Gun is a great underdog story. Now, I haven't seen the new Top Gun movie, so I have no spoilers to offer before you. But I did recently see the 1987 version of Top Gun. And if these are spoilers, well, the movie's been out for 35 years. So I don't know how to help you. You're going to have to figure that one out yourself. But I'll just kind of give a little bit of background about the original Top Gun. Follows a guy named Pete Mitchell, nicknamed Maverick, who gets into the top fighter pilot school for the Navy called Top Gun. And he has this aspiration to be top of his class, to get the award for best fighter pilot. But he has kind of like a reckless and an over cocky kind of confident attitude that kind of pushes everybody away around him, including his rival, Iceman, played by Val Kilmer. Some of you are like, oh yes, I remember this movie now. Well, what makes Pete Mitchell an underdog is because all throughout the story, you see him kind of battling his demons. And his demon is primarily that his dad was a fighter pilot and he died in the Vietnam War while he was flying. And he's fighting that kind of battle of wanting to prove himself and feeling like he's never going to quite measure up. And so the cockiness that he exudes is kind of a cover-up for the insecurity that he has. And that only amplifies all the more when his co-pilot, Goose, dies while they're flying together because of an equipment malfunction. And this sends Maverick, Pete Mitchell, in a tailspin. He drops out of the school, he's ready to quit, and eventually he kind of comes to his senses and decides he'll move on. He graduates, and then he is kind of at this point where he's, you know, left for dead in the movie. The idea that we get is that he drops out of the school and he's ready to quit and he's going to leave it all behind. And so in a very real sense, he becomes the underdog because he's like barely even alive in storytelling purposes. He is left for dead. And these are the best stories in movies, right? The kind of person that you think there's absolutely no way that they're going to come back from that, and yet they do. And that's exactly what happens with Maverick. He comes back from the dead. He eventually goes into a battle with some Russian air fighters, and he saves Iceman, who was his rival. All throughout the training program, he saves Iceman. Well, I think Top Gun's success as a movie illustrates something that is true within our society, and that is that we want to choose our own destiny. We want to choose our own destiny, and that's exactly what Pete Mitchell did, overcoming a lot of adversity in order to get to the destiny that he desires. All throughout the movie, we see him kind of wrestling with these questions. Where am I going? Where is my life headed? Does any of this matter? And our culture heralds the message that answering that question is best when we choose our own destiny, that we go where we want to go. Now, this idea is directly opposed to the series that we've been studying this summer, which is Union with Christ. Union with Christ is this kind of mysterious, fundamental truth to the Christian faith, that through faith in Christ, we are united with him. And maybe more than just believing in Jesus, we could say union with Christ says that we believe into Jesus. We don't just believe that he exists, we believe and become one with him. We're united with him. As Jesus taught his disciples, we are in Christ and Christ is in us. And the Bible has all sorts of ways to illustrate this. It talks about marriage. Steve, a few weeks ago, spoke on the vine and the branches, that we are connected to him. And then it has all sorts of phrases to describe this, that we are in Christ, that Christ dwells in us. We are the body of Christ. We are made alive. We are adopted. We are created anew. All of these things are describing in various ways union with Christ. So how is this union accomplished? Well, God, in his infinite wisdom and love and care for us, sent his son, Jesus, incarnate, to become one with us, and then to stand in our place, to take on the death that we deserve. And he resurrected and rose again. And then he tells his disciples, it's actually better if I leave, if I go away. And he ascends to the Father. And who comes in his place to dwell in us? The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who transforms us and allows us to become one with Christ. It is through the work of the Spirit that we are bound up with Christ. And so union with Christ is the heart of the gospel. It is the door which every blessing of the gospel is then opened to us, and we get to experience God and his greatness. We are transformed from enemies into adopted children of God. We're given a whole new identity, a whole new family, which is bound up in Christ, in his identity. We have received from him what we could never achieve on our own. That is union with Christ. That's what we've been studying this summer, and we're on week 5 of 8. We have just a few left to go, and today we're going to study Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And so if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn there. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 14. And the one really interesting thing about this passage from Paul, who's writing a letter to the church in Ephesus, is in the original Greek language, these 12 verses are one run-on sentence in Greek. They are one sentence, 12 verses long. Now, I have often said that Paul's not a very good writer because he's not very organized, and the original Greek proves my point. He has a lot of amazing things to say. They're just not very well organized, and so it's going to take a little bit of work for us to understand what on earth he's talking about. So, you can follow along on the screen or in your Bible or on your phone. Ephesians 1, verse 3 from Paul. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. And this is the word of the Lord for us today. One run-on Greek sentence. And now you're probably like, yeah, I get your point. This is a little confusing. What on earth is he talking about there? Well, this is a passage that I think just continues to kind of unfold about the majesty of who God is and what he's done for us. And scholars have kind of long marveled at Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, in part because of it being one long sentence. A few scholars said that this one sentence could be described as a magnificent gateway. Another said a golden chain of many links, a kaleidoscope of dazzling lights, and my favorite description is a snowball tumbling down a hill, gaining speed and size. That's maybe the best way to describe Paul's writing, a snowball going down a hill, gaining size and speed as it goes. Paul here in Ephesians begins just chapter one here by highlighting the magnificence of the Lord and his work. He talks about God as Father who has from eternity been at work. He talks about the Son who is redeeming and bringing new life. And he talks about the Spirit who is sealing and inviting us to experience God's presence in the present and for eternity. But I think what Paul is also doing here is talking about how in Christ, we exist in a way that is contradictory to our society, which says your ultimate destiny is decided by you. That's what our society says, and that is not what Paul teaches here in Ephesians 1. What Paul teaches here in Ephesians 1 is about your ultimate destiny in Christ. And he does it, I just want to highlight three specific ways to hopefully help summarize this run-on sentence in a way that can be a little bit more understandable. Your destiny in Christ is first decided. It is decided. And this comes from verses 4 and 5, where Paul says, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. Now, before we talk about that predestination word, because I know some of you are like, what does that mean? I know some of you have a hard time with that word. Before we talk about that, we have to talk about that opening phrase. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. All the way back, way before Genesis 1, God formed a purpose in his mind. And that purpose was to bring his son, Christ, Jesus, and us together. Together. Long before the creation of the world, God formed a purpose in his mind about you and his son, Jesus, that you would be one. And he says also that we would be made holy and blameless. So God formed that purpose in his mind long before the creation of the world, knowing that you would be unholy and blameworthy and not worthy of anything that he would have to give, and yet he still chose you before the creation of the world. That's what Paul is saying here. We were not worthy of adoption, and yet God chose us. What we deserved was judgment, and yet God chose you. He created something for us that we could not create on our own. That is just marvelous truth that Paul has said here in Ephesians 1:4. But of course, many of our minds are quickly drawn to that word predestination and that word that God chose us. And what Paul is highlighting here is what is often described as the doctrine or the teaching of election. Election could be defined in this way, that God chooses people to be the objects of his grace. That's what Paul is teaching here in Ephesians 1, that God chooses people. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him, in Christ. He chooses people to be the object of his grace. Now, of course, many of you are thinking, but that's not how it worked. I chose God. If you're here as a believer and say, I have faith in Jesus, you're thinking, I chose God. And what Paul might say in response to your statement of you chose God, Paul might say, you're right. You did choose God, and you did so freely, but you chose him because he chose you. That's what Paul might say in response to that statement. And so what the Bible does here is it creates a mystery for us. Did God choose you or did you choose God? And in many ways, the Bible highlights that both are true, which doesn't make any sense, right? That is a mystery to the human mind that I cannot give you an answer to today. I cannot give an answer. But what we can do is marvel at the fact that both can be true. And so you might even be here today and feel like, you know, I feel drawn to Jesus. And maybe you've never even made this leap of faith, of faith in Jesus. You've never taken that step today. And you might feel yourself being drawn in. I would say what Paul is saying here is that God is choosing you. Open yourself up to the fact that God is drawing you to himself. Election should cause us to revere and marvel at who God is. And John Stott wrote about election in a way that I found really helpful. And he just highlighted three different things that are true about the doctrine, the teaching of election that I think can be helpful for us. The first, he says, is that election is divine revelation, not human speculation. What he means by this is that we spend a lot of time arguing about the theological nature around God choosing us and trying to understand it. But what God's word does is just highlight it as true. This is divine revelation. It should cause us to worship the Lord. It should cause us to revere him all the more, not to just simply have debates. Election number two should lead to holiness rather than excusing sin. What election does is it provides security and assurance that in the arms of God that you are safe for eternity. And this is great, but it's almost like God knew that we might become lax knowing that truth. We might kind of get lazy in our faith and begin to back away and start to excuse things that are inexcusable in the eyes of God. And so he says, why were we chosen by God? To be holy. To be holy. He highlights that in verse 4 of Ephesians 1. Before the creation of the world, God chose us in Christ to be holy. So we're called to holiness, not just simply excusing sin. And then 3, election should lead to humility, not boasting. Humility, not boasting. The book of Ephesians here in chapter 1, Paul emphasizes God's work by saying, talking about God's grace, God's love, God's will, God's purpose, that God chose you before you even existed. All of this should lead to humility because election destroys this idea that we are somehow worthy before God. We're not worthy at all. He chose us before we were created. How could we be worthy? We have nothing to prove and nothing to bring, and yet God chose us. It should lead to humility, not boasting. And so our ultimate destiny is decided. It's decided in Christ before the creation of the world. And this should lead to, verses 7 through 10, delight. It should lead to delight. We should take joy in this. Here's how Eugene Peterson, in his The Message paraphrase of the Bible, he translates this section. He says, because of the sacrifice of the Messiah, his blood poured out on the altar of the cross, we're free people. Free of penalties and punishments chalked up by all our misdeeds, and not just barely free either, abundantly free. We should delight in what God has done. Why? Because we are abundantly free, not through what we've done, but through what Christ has done for us. And so this section here, Paul is describing the present and the future blessing of being united with Christ, of being in Christ. And one of a good way to kind of describe the shift that has happened from before belief and being united with Christ to the present and the future is that someday we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will stand in the presence of God. And someday we will be judged based on what we've done. That the Bible makes that very clear. But you want to know how we move forward into heaven for eternity? Not by anything we've done. We, by faith, when we stand before that judgment seat, what God's going to see is not us. He's going to see the righteousness of Christ through our faith in him. You take on Christ's righteousness and you will stand before that judgment seat. And what God will see in you is Jesus. Not you, he'll see Jesus. That's what it means to be united with him. You exist as in Christ, and therefore when God sees you, he sees Jesus. That's what Paul is talking about here, the redemption. And the word that he uses here for redemption really means to pay to free a slave. You and I, enslaved to sin, have received redemption through Jesus. The payment that was needed to cover our sin has been covered through the blood of Jesus. That's why Eugene Peterson says that we are abundantly free. Not just free, not just a little bit free, abundantly free. In John 15, which Steve preached on a few weeks ago, the vine and the branches, Jesus is talking about abiding in him. And then in verse 11, at the end of that teaching, he says, "These things I have told you, everything I've said about being in, abiding in me, being one with me, I have told you so that my joy may be in you." Abiding with and being united with Jesus should lead to our joy. Now, when we receive something for free, I think a lot of times it does produce joy in us, especially if it's like something small. Somebody gives you a coffee that you, your favorite coffee drink, and they give it to you for free. Number one, you just save $5 because coffee is expensive. But number two, you got it for free. You didn't have to do anything. They just brought it to you, gave it to you. That's a great gift. But sometimes somebody gives us something that costs them a lot. It took a sacrifice and an expense on their end of significance. And sometimes those gifts are hard to accept because what we feel in that moment is like an obligation to like give something back, right? Wow, they must really care for me. And that comes to mind when I think about the sacrifice of Jesus, that oftentimes the immense gift that he has given us for free can cause us to kind of distance ourselves from the Lord. Why? Because we know that his gift cost him everything. It cost him everything. And it means that we have to, in response, give something of ourselves. There's a demand that comes with his gift. His gift was free, but there's a demand on our life to respond in a similar way. And so we can kind of back away and say, well, I'll just believe in God, but I don't really want to give him my life. We don't truly delight in the Lord in that way. And I think that's in part why Paul emphasizes here at the end of this passage that our destiny in Christ is decided, it's delight, and it's deposited. That we need these reminders of this deposited destiny in us. And he describes this work of the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14. He says, "When you believed, you were marked in him, in Christ, with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." Here, Paul is describing the work of the Holy Spirit in three different ways. One, the Holy Spirit is promised to us. And we see this all throughout the Old Testament. We see this through the teachings of Jesus. Promised Holy Spirit. He is the one who is and now here to come. That's how the Old Testament and Jesus describe him. So very literally, promised. Number two, he says that the Holy Spirit is a seal. A seal. A seal is like a branding mark showing authentic ownership of something. Authentic, like on a cattle, right? Would be branded to show that this cattle belongs to this specific person. A seal is a mark indicating of who you belong to. And it's something marked on the outside, external on the body. What the Holy Spirit does is marks us on the inside, on the heart. There's a marking that takes place from God's work by his Spirit to those who believe on the inside. And then lastly, the Holy Spirit is described as a deposit, guaranteeing the inheritance that is to come. And the word translated here to guarantee in the Greek comes from the word for engagement ring, which I think is a great picture of the Holy Spirit and his work. And An engagement ring promises marriage, right? But it isn't a symbol of marriage. It's a symbol of what is to come in marriage, right? It's a gift given as meant to a guarantee, a promise of what is to come. And in giving the Holy Spirit, God is not just promising that he will come again. He's giving us a foretaste. Just like an engagement ring in its beauty shows a foretaste of the gift of marriage that is to come, so it is with the Holy Spirit. Not only is he promised and he indwells us so that we can experience a foretaste of this inheritance that we will receive. So you put all these sections together, decided, delight, deposited. We have here a picture from Paul that God chose us from before the creation of the world, not because of something we've done, but through the redemptive work of Jesus, he chose us to be united with Christ. And through the Holy Spirit, we now receive a foretaste of what we will have for eternity. The work of God's Spirit, his presence flowing through us. What Paul has done here is described how we get united to Christ. All the work that God has done, what he has not yet, or what I have not yet taught on, is why. We have emphasized how this has happened. Now let's talk about why. And thankfully, Paul does answer this three times. Why did God do this? Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of his glorious grace. And this is repeated in verses 12 and 14. And so it's repeated several times by Paul. To the praise of his glory, or to the praise of his glorious grace, is what Paul says. Last week, we talked about the glory of God as the outworking or the manifestation of God's character and his being in specific ways. It is the outworking of who he is. And so what is the outworking of God's glorious grace? Or what's an example of the outworking of God's glorious grace? It's us, right? There's other examples for sure, but we are an example of the outworking of God's glorious grace because we've been chosen and redeemed and we're walking by the Spirit. This is the outworking of God's grace in us. We are an example of this. Sure, God is praiseworthy and worthy of praise as we gather and we proclaim praise to him as we sing. And hopefully our lives are an example of this praise even when we're not gathered. But what Paul is emphasizing here is not just that the praise of God's glory is the result of what God has done. It's also the goal. Not just the result, but also the goal that God has in mind for us. How do we become the people of God? Well, through God's good pleasure. He willed for us to be a part of the family of God. Why did we become a part of the family of God? To the praise of his glorious grace. Everything we have comes from Christ to the glory of God. It begins in his will and ends in his glory. Begins with God willed it. It ends with him being glorified through us. C.S. Lewis talks about this idea of praise when he says, "We delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed." What Paul in Ephesians 1 here is reminding us is that union with Christ is not the end, it's the beginning. It's the beginning point. It's the vehicle that God uses to bring his blessings into our lives. And then the purpose of all of this is so that we would give praise to him, so that he would receive the glory. So we've looked at what God has done for us, how he's created this union, why he's created this union. And I want to just talk about two practical kind of outcomes of this truth that hopefully has some touch points in each of your lives. The first is that we can easily live into the old us, the past. We can easily live into that. Sometimes we need a wake-up call to get us back to the reminder that we are actually a new creation. When I was 19 years old, I was in a really toxic and sinful relationship, and I felt stuck. I didn't know how to get out of it. I was convinced that that was just my plight, and that's what I was stuck with for forever. And at one point in the relationship, we drove all night from Los Angeles to Salem, overnight. And it was about 4 a.m., just north of Albany. And it was a construction zone. It was a construction zone there for like 5 years, I think. But we hit this construction zone, and I fell asleep while I was driving. And my girlfriend at the time was in the passenger seat, and she was asleep. And I woke up to the sound of those big, round construction orange kind of pylons that I had hit. And I just instinctually like woke up and swerved left. You can picture it this way. Swerved left, and I, by about 2 feet, missed a concrete wall that I was just headed right toward, a road barrier that had been put up for the construction. So I swerved left. I got back over to the highway. I didn't hit any other cars. And then I pulled off to the side of the road to kind of inspect the damage. And I remember walking out of the car, and I just started yelling, "Ah!" And it was this very vivid moment before the Lord. It almost became a metaphor for my life, that incident, that I was careening off the road. In no way did my life reflect the Lord. And it was that wake-up call of that car accident. I went home after that. I broke up with the girlfriend, and my life has looked dramatically different ever since then. Why? Because I realized as I stood on the side of I-5 just north of Albany that I was living into my old life and that my new life was something that I could live into instead. And how easy it is to get lost in the old life, in your past, instead of living into the new. Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, "The old has gone. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. Gone. The new is here." Sometimes we need a wake-up call for God to remind us that we are new creations, that the old has gone, that we are united with him, and yet we can choose to live in a way that doesn't reflect that at all. Some of you are so stuck in your past that you cannot embrace the present life that God wants to bring about in you. You get focused on it. You dwell on it. You feel regret or shame about it. And then you continue to live into that reality as well. By focusing on the past, we can continue to live into it. And then we experience a life often of depression and not delight, which is what God desires for us. The other outcome from this teaching in Ephesians 1 that comes to mind for me is that we were saved not to make much of us, but to make much of him. To make much of him. Just think of all the ways that Paul described God's work here in our passage in Ephesians 1, that we are chosen, we are adopted, we are given redemption and forgiveness, we're given an inheritance, and we are sealed for eternity. If you come in here and feel like you somehow came to God, I think you are missing what Paul is saying. God sought you a lot more than you sought him. Why? Because he doesn't want you to be gloried in. He wants himself to be gloried in. Not because he's selfish, but because he's worthy. He doesn't want you to be gloried in. He wants him to be gloried in. And so God often uses people that it makes very little sense for why is God using that person in that way? Why does God use people like that that don't seem to like fit the narrative correctly? Well, God often takes us through hardship and tears and trials. God often causes us to bleed. Why? Because he wants to humble us. God will use the person that doesn't seem like they fit because he has greater purposes in mind than you and I. He doesn't want you to be gloried in. He wants himself to be gloried in. He doesn't want us to be made much of. He wants him to be made much of. So oftentimes, we will come to Christ through a burden of sin. We feel the immensity of our sin. But what union with Christ teaches us, and what Paul has emphasized here, is that we're brought into a whole new world, a whole new way of seeing the world. It's not just that the burden of our sin is satisfied, because it is abundant. We are abundantly free. But it's that we're given a whole new identity in Jesus and a whole new family to share with in life. We begin to see the world through different eyes. In Christ, we belong to that different world. And the challenge is living into that. Paul says in Romans 8:29, much like Ephesians 1, for those God foreknew, he also predestined. Why? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what we've been chosen for, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. We are brought from the family of Adam and the worldly flesh to the family of God. We take on Christ. We're united with him. And from this, we receive our ultimate destiny, to be in Christ. There is nothing greater, no greater destiny that you can find anywhere else in the world than being in Christ and reigning with him as he rules in our world. We need to ask God to give us eyes of faith to see how he's at work and how we're reigning with him and his presence is abounding around us. And so the idea that I have as we talked about pursuing our own destiny is just simply this. You do not have to create your own destiny, because in Christ, you have already been given one. And it is far better than anything the world could give you or that you could imagine